It's always good to see a good group.
And especially heartwarming that the group seems to be growing year after year.
Obviously, a topic which confronts the symposium this year
is one of very lively interest to everybody.
It has been a lively
topic and of lively interest to the church for many decades, if not centuries.
Certainly, our own early history of the Missouri Synod indicates that it wrestled very strongly with the questions of church and ministry. And we are faced today with a theme over the next 2 days
of ministry,
myth,
or reality.
I don't know what kind of expectations you come,
but just a casual
glance at that particular theme generated all kinds of ideas in my mind of what kind of things, what things were brought to my mind. We talk about the ministry, and I assume that's what we're talking about here. If we talk about ministry in a generic sense, obviously that changes the dimensions and the dynamics fairly significantly. But as you look at the number of speakers and the speakers and the topics that are addressing, obviously we're talking about the office of the public ministry, the pastoral office. The thought comes to mind, myth or reality? Certainly, for us, this is indeed a reality. Could we, as Bible-believing, confessional Lutherans, confess otherwise? It occurs to me that the office is mandated by our Lord, and the church is commanded to establish and maintain a ministry in its midst. And the scriptures are quite prescriptive with regard to those qualifications which must be evident in the person who holds that particular office. We have, over the years, wrestled with the question of office and function. And certainly, as we've indicated, the reality of office is mandated. The prescriptions for qualification are mandated. And at the same time, we cannot imagine the office apart from function, and apart in a very real sense for purpose. I don't think it was any particular accident on the part of the Reformers when, in framing the Augustana, the article on justification is immediately followed by the office of the ministry. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. And the gospel teaches that we have a gracious God, not by our own merits, but by the merit of Christ when we believe this. So we have an office mandated with definite function, with the purpose of carrying out the mission of proclaiming the gospel to those who haven't heard, and to the nurture of those who have been called in. What do we make of this term myth? It occurs to me that this is a matter of perception as we look at the churchly scene today. Because it seems to us, at least seems to many anyway, that the myth of ministry is becoming more and more evident. We talk about almost a complete functionalism that many in the synod would buy into, that if a person is able to do it, they should be able to do it without any idea of qualification, training, or office. On the other hand, we have those forces in the synod who see a myth or perception, if this is what is meant by myth, of the other end of the extreme, where the office tends to exist for itself and to be served rather than to be of service, and where the aspect of servanthood seems to be forgotten. These things come together today, as those who are on one side or the other tend to try to carve out of the middle adherence to their cause, and upsetting the balance which I think has been characteristic of the church throughout the years, and that is maintaining that tension between office and function, recognizing that often office is mandated, but at the same time recognizing it cannot be understood completely in the abstract, that there is a function and a purpose for which God has established that office in our midst. It seems to me that as we talk about this also, especially in the light of Augustana 5, I don't know whether this will even occur, but one of these days it must be addressed by our church. In the increasing probability of desperate shortages of trained clergy, seminary-trained clergy, shown by decreasing enrollments at both of our seminaries over the last years on a 10-year projection, and no upturn really in sight in terms of demographics. When the needs of the church in terms of filling the pulpits and sending out men on the mission field where our church is active and wishes to plant and work, how are these ministries to be filled and this mission carried out? When 170, maybe 180 men, for instance, entered both seminaries toto this fall, and the need probably is generating now to anywhere from 250 to 300 plus a year. How are these churches going to be staffed so that word and sacrament might be administered, souls nurtured, and souls untouched reached? It seems to me that is part and parcel of the question we talk about ministry, myth and reality. Having laid before you some of the ideas that were generated in my mind when I read that topic and as I read the list of speakers, we wish the Lord's blessing and certainly the guidance of the Holy Spirit upon a discussion, upon the presenters, upon the hearers, and the interchange that goes on. We welcome you to the 13th Annual Symposium of the Lutheran Confessions. Trust that you will find it of great benefit, of spiritual enrichment, and of equipping you better to the task to which you, to the Lord and His church, have been called. On behalf then of the entire seminary, especially the administration, we welcome you to our campus and wish the Lord's blessings upon the symposium. Thank you.
Welcome to our afternoon session. It's my pleasure this afternoon to introduce Dr. William Weinrich of our seminary faculty. Dr. Weinrich is a graduate of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. He received his Doctor of Theology degree from the University of Basel, Switzerland, under Bo Reiki, in the field of early church history. He was the editor of a festschrift in honor of Bo Reiki. He's written many articles. He's currently serving as the book review editor for the CTQ and dean of the graduate studies program. And I would say that with his reputation as a tough teacher, you ought to be glad that you can hear his lecture without having a test.
Do I have a surprise for you? Pick up your answer sheets at the door when you go out. No curve. Classroom is law. You earn what you get and what you deserve. I don't have a whole lot of voice. I have not for the last 6 weeks. So although I have been instructed to be funny, I'm not sure I have enough voice to carry out the task. So I'll proceed directly to my manuscript with just a very brief preparatory remark. In a way that I'm not sure I ever remember in my experience of Missouri-centered life, suddenly the code term Donatism is alive and well. There is, I suppose, a reason for that, even as I would like to suggest, not a very good one. New times bring new questions and new circumstances and the requirement for new theological reflection. It just happens to be, it not, I suppose, need to be so, but it happens to be so. The questions after the reality of sacraments and the meaning of that in the doctrine of the church, in terms of my own view, is that it's wholly proper, even if the answer to the question is not yet, at least to my mind, wholly clear. It was in any case thought, perhaps helpful, if I would, to some extent, adumbrate for you exactly what Donatism was all about and how the thought of St. Augustine reacted to it and what relation it might have to Augustana 8. And so that's what I hope to do. According to Melanchthon, in the Apology, the 8th article of the Augustana was added to allay fears on the part of the Roman Church that the Lutherans were 16th century Donatists. The Roman Confutation had rejected Augustana 7 because the definition of the Church as the assembly of saints appeared to suggest that the true church was so abstracted from the visible sacramental church that one could not speak of evil persons or hypocrites as in any way associated with the church. As the Confutation itself makes clear, the Romans had especially in mind the doctrine of the church enunciated by John Huss a century earlier. Huss had taught that the church, as the body of those predestinated by God, was essentially invisible and had no head upon earth, its head being Christ who is in heaven. The Council of Constance in the early 15th century had condemned this view as heretical. And now the Romans smelled the odor of the selfsame view in Augustana 7. No doubt Luther's early insistence on the inward and spiritual nature of the church in opposition to papal institutional definitions of Rome fueled Rome's suspicions in this regard. So it was with regard for Rome's sensitivities that Melanchthon asserts that Augustana 8 was added to avoid the impression that we separate evil men and hypocrites from the outward fellowship of the church or deny efficacy to the sacraments which evil men and hypocrites administer. However, practical pastoral considerations as well raise the question of Donatism for the Lutherans. The evil men and hypocrites which Augustana 8 has in mind was not just any old sinful pastor. They were the Roman bishops, and especially the Pope, who in areas unprotected by evangelical civil authorities were not allowing the free preaching of the gospel, of justification, or who were in fact persecuting those who did. Thank you, Bob. Me, after all, get your SDM. The question raised, therefore, by many was this: are we allowed to partake of the sacraments administered by these bishops and by their subordinate priests? Augustana 8 answers, yes, you may, in fact, with clear conscience, partake at the tables where Roman priests and bishops preside And you may, with complete faith, believe that there
the true sacraments are being administered. For not the personal quality of the administrant, but the command and ordinance of Christ constitutes and makes efficacious the sacrament. The historical context, which makes sense, of the inclusion of the 8th article of the Augustana informs us then that Donatism is not merely an abstract posture, but takes shape ever anew as new contingencies arise and raise anew the question of Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Indeed, in the history of the church, the answer to the question, where can the truth be found, has often been more important than the question, what is the truth? In fact, to locate the truth goes a long way towards defining what the truth is. It was not accidental, therefore, that in early church struggles against the over-spiritualization of the Gnostic resulted in definitions of the truth that were intimately and also inseparably bound to institutional formation, whether that be the canonical shape of the scriptures, the shape of the creed, or the office of the bishop. Indeed, in their application, the words of Peter do not distinguish between Jesus, who has the words of eternal life, and someone else to whom conceivably the disciples may go. Rather, the question is, to whom might we go in order that precisely there we may hear the words of eternal life, which are none other than those of Jesus? To whom shall we go in order that the words of Jesus, who hears you, hears me, may be realized? Where is Jesus? And with him, where is the Holy Spirit to be located? For the early church, the answer to the question of where is Christ and the Holy Spirit was simply the church, in which apostolic men preached and taught the message of the apostles and distributed the sacraments given to the church by Christ. Apart from that church, there was no Christ and no Holy Spirit, and therefore no salvation and life. In a passage complex but wholly typical of the early church thinking, Irenaeus writes as follows: the dispensation of God, which gives the Holy Spirit, has been entrusted to the church as breath was given to the first created man, for this purpose, that all the members receiving it may be vivified, and the communion with Christ has been distributed throughout it, that is, the Holy Spirit. For in the church, it is said, God has set apostles, prophets, and teachers, and all the other means through which the Spirit works, of which all those are not partakers who do not join themselves to the church, but defraud themselves of life through their perverse opinions and infamous behavior. For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is the church and every grace. But the Spirit is truth. Now, for our purposes here, it suffices to note that the church is the place of God's dispensation for our salvation. It is the place where, just as with the creation of Adam, those in sin and death receive the life of the Holy Spirit, and that this is dispensed through means through which the Spirit works. Apart from this church, there is no life, for apart from this church, God is not present in his salvific dispensation through which he brings to pass what he purposes from the beginning. This means that the church is found upon and itself dispenses baptism, wherein the name of the triune God is invoked as that God whose full salvific activity is given in the church. In his commentary on the Lord's Prayer, Tertullian, in the early 2nd century, recognizes in the words, "Our Father," that the Son and the church are already implied. "In the Father," he writes, "the Son is invoked, for I and the Father are one. Nor is even our mother, the church, passed by. That is, in the Father and the Son is recognized the Mother, from whom arises the name both of Father and of Son. In his treatise on baptism, Tertullian speaks of the Church simply as the place of the Trinity, where there are three, that is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is the Church, which is a body of three. And similarly, in his treatise on modesty, Tertullian speaks as though the Church is the divine presence itself. The Church itself is properly and principally spirit, in which there is the Trinity of the one divinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The early Church, therefore, commonly thought of the Church in what might be called baptismal terms. The Church is the place of the triune God in the dispensation of his salvific purpose. It is the place where the Father gives his Son through the ministrations of apostolic preachment and baptism, and therein and therethrough creates sons anew through the vivification of the Holy Spirit. Unless we understand this theological and baptismal understanding of the reality of the Church, it will quite frankly remain a mystery to us why in the very earliest creeds, both Church and baptism for the forgiveness of sins are the indispensable elements of the third article. The answer to Peter's question, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" can therefore be recast. Lord, where is the Church and its baptism unto eternal life? And that question became a major issue in the mid-third century, when the question arose whether the baptisms performed among schismatics, the Novationists, and the heretics, the Marcionites, were to be recognized as true baptisms. Historically, this discussion revolved principally around two central figures of the Western Church, Bishop Stephen of Rome and Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage. I shall dwell a little bit on their respective positions, since this dispute provides the most meaningful background for the Donatist question, which would arise at the beginning of the 4th century and which would be so significantly engaged by Augustine of Hippo. In the years 255 and 256, persons from the schism of Novation and persons from the heretical sect of Marcion sought reunion with the Church Catholic. Now, there was no difficulty with those who had been baptized within the Orthodox communion and later had entered into schism or heresy. Such persons were simply received back into the Church, as were any sinners. They received the laying on of hands as a sign of their reconciliation to the true Church. The question, however, was different for those who claimed to have been baptized within the schismatic and heretical churches. Were those baptisms, in fact, true baptisms? Or were they not, and merely washings with empty and profane water? Here, the Western tradition represented by Rome and the Western tradition represented by Carthage parted company. While both Stephen of Rome and Cyprian agreed that true baptism was with water and in the name of the triune God, they differed concerning whether that was in itself sufficient. For Stephen of Rome, water and the triune name was sufficient to have real baptism. The effect of baptism, he wrote, is attributed to the majesty of the name, so that they who are baptized anywhere and anyhow in the name of Jesus Christ are judged to be renewed and sanctified. This meant that the identity of the officiant giving baptism was wholly unimportant. And this was even so if the one giving baptism was a heretic. In a letter sent to him by a certain Jubianus, which contained the thoughts of Stephen, Cyprian had read that it should not be asked who baptized, since he who is baptized might receive remission of sins according to what he believed. The letter had also indicated that even those who came from Marcion did not need to be baptized because they seemed to have already been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, concerning those coming from the schism of Novatian, some argued that certainly the baptisms performed among the Novatians were to be accepted because they used the same baptismal creed and used the same baptismal interrogatory as does the Church Catholic. However, that Stephen of Rome believed that Novatianists and Marcionites could baptize did not mean that their baptism bestowed the Holy Spirit. Those baptized among the schismatics or the heretics must be joined to the true church, which is the Spirit's temple, and there receive, through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit. Baptism among the schismatics and the heretics, therefore, does not bear the Holy Spirit and remains barren and profane until such time as it is completed by the laying on of hands to which the Spirit is given. Although Stephen himself did not presumably use these terms, there is here an operative distinction between a valid baptism and an efficacious one. That is, a baptism which is sound in itself and one which actually works what it promises. This distinction, of course, would become especially important for St. Augustine in his later polemics against the Donatists. We turn now, however, to Cyprian, whose thought on the church and sacraments made him the veritable C.F.W. Walther of the North African Church, and whose thought is especially important not only for understanding fairly the position of the Donatists, but also for understanding the dynamics and implications of the question of the relationship between church and sacrament at all. Common opinion often holds that what characterizes Cyprian's doctrine of the church and sacraments is the centrality of the bishop, its hierarchical order, and the idea that the personal holiness of the bishop was especially necessary for the rightful and effective administration of the sacraments. In a way, these are not necessarily false in themselves, but they must, in fact, be understood rightly. And more importantly, they must be understood within the more fundamental concerns of Cyprian. As general background of his thought, I would like to make two observations. First of all, Cyprian continues that early Christian thought concerning the church, which has its biblical foundations and basis in the holiness code of Leviticus. As God is separate and other from the world of idols and false gods, so too the people of God is to be separate and distinct from the world. As God is holy, so the people are to be holy. Central to the holiness code is the idea that certain sins, murder, adultery, and idolatry, exclude ipso facto from the people of God. For the commission of these sins enmeshes a person with the pagan world and destroys the demarcation of otherness which arises from the election of Israel to be God's holy people. Secondly, historically, Cyprian is a bishop at a time when the church was still a martyr church, and the need to demark the church over against the culture of his day was a primary task of preaching and church discipline. In the third century, the Holiness Code served well as a basis for the church's understanding of its status and purpose in the broader world of paganism. We cannot here summarize the full delineations of Cyprian's doctrine of church and sacrament, but we do wish to highlight three central and determinative elements within it. First of all, Cyprian's insistence on the unity of baptism. Secondly, Cyprian's insistence on the rightful bishop. And thirdly, Cyprian's insistence on the relation between true baptism and right faith. The first point, then, on his insistence on the unity of baptism. We noted before the view, represented in Irenaeus and Tertullian, that the church is the place of the unity of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We noted as well that this view was given voice in the baptismal creed, which confessed the work of the three persons. The unity of the church, therefore, was not the social unity of persons, but the unity which arises from the reception of the work of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Similarly, too, baptism must necessarily include the work of the Holy Spirit, or otherwise it cannot be the work of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unity of God, the unity of the church, and the unity of baptism, that is, that it must include both Christ and the Spirit, were correlative realities. This, too, was Cyprian's fundamental conviction, and goes far to explain why he quotes so frequently Paul's words to the Ephesians, that there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. For the same reason, Cyprian could not accept Stephen's claim that while there was baptism among the schismatics and the heretics, the Holy Spirit was not among them, but only with the true Catholic Church. Cyprian is aware of the gospel accounts of John the Baptist and of John 3, according to which the specific gift of Christ's baptism is the Holy Spirit. To speak of the reality of baptism without including necessarily the bestowal of the Holy Spirit was simply nonsense. Baptism is one, writes Cyprian, for therein a part cannot be void and a part be valid. If one could baptize, he can also give the Holy Spirit. But if he cannot give the Holy Spirit because he that is appointed without is not endowed with the Holy Spirit, he cannot baptize those who come, since both baptism is one and the Holy Spirit is one. The assertion of Stephen, therefore, that it is sufficient to recognize a true and valid baptism among the schismatics and heretics, that it be in the name of Christ or of the triune God, even though it is denied that they possess the Holy Spirit, was simply impossible for Cyprian to believe. Cyprian was not alone. In a letter of strong support, Firmilian, Bishop of Caesarea and Cappadocia, likewise ties the reality of baptism to the presence of the Spirit. There is, he says, simply no baptism unless he who baptizes possesses the Holy Spirit, and the baptism itself is not ordained without the Holy Spirit. The unity of baptism, that is, that baptism must include both Christ and the Spirit, was then a major concern of Cyprian's and was ultimately grounded in the confession that God is one. Concerning the second point on the position of the bishop, the church is constituted upon the bishops, writes Cyprian. This is a common and well-known theme in Cyprian's thought. What is the point? At its simplest, Cyprian's point is that the church rests upon the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and that therefore for the church to exist, the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit must actually be administered. For Cyprian, the word of Christ which founds the church is the selfsame word which establishes the office of the bishop. Here two passages are of preeminent importance for him. The first is Matthew 16:18, in which Christ founds the church upon Peter. Here, in the identical word of Christ, Christ establishes both the church and the office of Peter, which is nothing but the office of the binding and loosing of sins. There is then, by Christ's own ordination, an office within the church, whose power it is to forgive sins. It is well known that for Cyprian, the office of Peter is the office of every bishop, not simply that of the Bishop of Rome. Each bishop, and when Cyprian speaks of the bishop, what he has in mind is that pastor at the altar. He doesn't have in mind super archbishops of Chicago or something, but that pastor who's there at the altar, the local bishop. Each bishop by what Cyprian calls a vicaria ordinatio, a replacing appointment, or an appointment with fully delegated power. Each bishop steps in relation to the people of his place into the place of Peter, to whom Christ first and alone gave the keys of binding and loosing. Therefore, when Christ said to the apostles, "He who hears you hears me, and he who hears me hears him who sent me, and he who despises you despises me and him who sent me," Christ was speaking not only to the apostles, but indeed to all future bishops. The second passage is John 20:22, where Christ, again speaking to the apostles, but by extension to all future bishops, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This passage indicates that reception of the Holy Spirit is prerequisite for the forgiving of sins, and therefore implies that only those who are set over the church and established in the gospel law and the ordinance of the Lord are empowered to baptize and to give the remission of sins. Each bishop, therefore, as the one placed into the office of bishop by Christ's ordinance for and on behalf of the people of the church, is the one who alone can lawfully and in power administer the things of Christ. It is not then at all for Cyprian a question of the personal ethical holiness of the bishop, which is significant. When he judges or comes to judge the reality of baptisms of schismatic and heretics, it is a question of who has rightly, and for him that means lawfully, been established bishop, and therefore is the one who has been entrusted by Christ in that place to administer the things of the Spirit in the church at that place. Therefore, although the novationist schismatics may have the same baptismal creed, they may have the same baptismal interrogation, yet, argue Cyprian, the novations lie in their baptismal questions, for they do not in fact possess the church. Like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who knew the right God and even invoked the true God, yet they set themselves up in opposition to Aaron the priest, who had received the legitimate priesthood by the condensation of God and the ordination of the Lord, and claimed to themselves the power of sanctifying. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, is established with the office of bishop, and therefore the office of bishop is the source from which the service of Christ and the Holy Spirit come. As the spiritual office in the church of the Spirit, the bishop is holy, as the church is holy, and because he is in the holy office of the holy church, and he is empowered to bestow the Holy Spirit. Those not lawfully, according to Christ's ordination and judgment, placed into the office of bishop, do not hold the Spirit's office, and therefore not only ought not, but in fact cannot give the Spirit. This is the meaning, then, of Cyprian's oft-quoted phrase that one cannot give that which one does not possess. The false and unlawful bishops of the schismatics and heretics are not in the church, do not possess the Holy Spirit, and therefore cannot give the Spirit in their baptisms. Their baptisms are simply profane and adulterous, not holy, and not of the bride of Christ. For Cyprian, it is therefore rather clear-cut what the boundaries of the church are, and what therefore the boundaries of the true sacraments are. The office of Peter, established in the church, is the wellspring of the Spirit's administrations, and therefore the church is the people of God united with their bishop. To be with the rightful and lawful bishop is to be in the church, and there to be able to receive the true sacraments. Cyprian indeed quotes Peter's words, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" and answers the question. Here is Peter, upon whom the church had been built, and in the name of the church he is teaching and revealing that even when a whole host of proud and presumptuous people may refuse to listen and go away, the church herself does not go away from Christ, and that in his view the church consists of the people who remain united with their bishop.
It is the flock that stays by its shepherd. By that you ought to realize that the bishop is in the church and the church is in the bishop, and whoever is not with the bishop is not in the church. The sacraments then are fundamentally ecclesial realities and therefore can be given only where the church is, that is, where the Holy Spirit is. Therefore, the necessary presupposition for the reality of sacraments is the unity with the church in the person of its representative bishop. The integrity of the officiant of the sacrament, therefore, is that of the church and not of any personal holiness. And finally, the third point, concerning the relation of right baptism and right faith. It is essential for Cyprian that true baptism be related to right faith. In response to the claim of Stephen of Rome that even the baptisms of the Marcionites be accepted, Cyprian asserts that the Lord instructed what manner they ought to baptize, namely in the triune name. However, does Marcion maintain the Trinity? Asks Cyprian. Does Marcion assert the same Father, the Creator, as we do? Does he know the same Son, Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, who as the Word was made flesh, who bore our sins, conquered death by dying, and was himself first of all originated as the new man in the resurrection of the flesh? How then can one who is baptized among them seem to have obtained the remission of sins and the grace of the divine mercy by his faith, when he has not the truth of the faith itself? The logic of Cyprian is that from baptism springs the whole origin of faith and the saving access to the hope of eternal life and the divine condescension for purifying and the quickening of the servants of God. Baptism is an act of the church whereby one is brought into the presence of the acting triune God. What one receives in baptism, therefore, is simply the faith itself. And by this, Cyprian means not the subjective faith by which we believe, but the reality of which the baptismal creed is summary. What then one receives is what one confesses. And therefore, to confess a false creed is simply indicative of not having received a right baptism. Baptism grants the faith, and therefore issues forth in a faith which confesses the creed. Against the Marcionite, Cyprian's argument is that if, in fact, they were baptized by the true minister of the true God, they would, in fact, believe in the Creator, in the incarnate Word, and in the Holy Spirit who raises the dead. For Cyprian, just as there is no outside of the unity of the triune God, so too there is no true outside to the place of his salvific activity. That is, there is no outside to the church except that which establishes itself against God and is contrary to his will. Outside God and outside the church there is but sin, not the forgiveness of sins, nor is there the holiness of the Holy Spirit. Extra ecclesiam non salus est. Outside the church there is no salvation, and therefore outside the church there is no baptism. In 303, the Emperor Diocletian, faced with external threat and constitutional crisis, attempted to restore traditional Roman values and with them traditional Roman religion. In the way of this program was the growing Christian church with its increasingly well-organized system of bishops. The result was the most severe persecution which the church had heretofore experienced, with the bishops of the church being the especial targets of Rome's fury. Central to persecution was the demand that bishops hand over to the authorities the holy books, including the copies of their Bibles. Those bishops who complied with this demand were called the traditores, those who had handed over, and were held by most Christians to be guilty of the sin of apostasy. This was certainly the view of the majority of North African Christians, which from the beginning had a strong martyr piety. Apostasy in the face of persecution was a great sin in North African popular piety, and therefore bishops who were guilty of this sin were simply no longer to be regarded as bishops and were to be avoided. This is the context for the rise of Donatism, which is characterized by a narrow application of Cyprian's doctrine of the church to the problem of traditore bishops. The history of Donatism begins in 312 in the
the math of the Diocletian persecution. When a bishop of Carthage, Mansurius, had died and was replaced by a certain Caecilian. However, a number of other neighboring bishops made the claim that one of the bishops who had ordained Caecilian had been in the persecution of Diocletian a traditor, and that therefore the ordination of Cyprian was null and void. A bishop who was guilty of serious sin of apostasy was for that reason outside the church and could not therefore bestow the Holy Spirit which was inside the church. We see here indeed a specific focus and interest of the Donatist application of Cyprianic thought. As the church's spirit and the office of bishop is established in the church to bestow the spirit, one who by serious sin has removed himself from the church cannot be the church's instrument to bestow the spirit. Essentially, the Donatist views were those of Cyprian, albeit much more narrowly applied and without the charity of Cyprian, who was prepared to remain in communion with other churches and other bishops, even if he disagreed with their ecclesiastical discipline. However, it is within the context of the Donatism that St. Augustine developed his own distinctive views about the church and its sacraments, and it is to Augustine that we now turn. It won't help much for me to simply describe for you Donatists' own, in their own words, the doctrine of church and ministry, and broad outline to the of Cyprian, but again, narrowly applied to this particular issue. The thought of St. Augustine on the church and the sacraments is extremely complex and multifaceted, not easily to organize. Furthermore, the writings of Augustine, which are of significance on this topic, issue not only from his engagement with Donatists, but also from his engagement with the Pelagians. That is, Augustine's thought is formulated and developed over a considerable period of time and makes any purely systematic treatment of his views slightly anachronistic. Nonetheless, we wish in our summary of his views to emphasize three central aspects of his thought which are found everywhere in his writings and which certainly belong to the core of his doctrine of church and sacrament. These are, firstly, the idea of the church as an ecclesia per mixta, that is, the church as encompassing both sinners and saints. Secondly, the idea of the Holy Spirit as the bond of unity apart from which there is no salvation. And thirdly, the idea of the sacramental officiant as minister of the sacrament and not its giver. To the first point. Robert Evans makes the good point that Augustine wanted to adjust the doctrine of the church in order to make it serve a new situation in the 4th and 5th centuries, namely Christianity as the church of the empire. The Cyprianic doctrine, maintaining the strong accents of the church's otherness from the world, was not so serviceable in a world in which the worship of the empire was simply that of the church itself. Also, the narrow vision of the sectarian Donatist, which saw the true church as a martyr church, resident only in North Africa, was especially ill-suited in a world where martyrdom was no longer required and the church had taken on truly universal proportions. Already in his early work on true religion, Augustine expressed the enthusiasm of many Christians that the Roman Empire evinced the conversion of the whole world to Christianity, and this was a manifest sign that God was fulfilling his promise spoken of in Psalm 2 that he would give to his son the Gentiles for his inheritance. Indeed, the universal extent of the church was what Augustine primarily had in mind when he spoke of its Catholicity. But it was not only the apologetic assertion that the church's universality was the fulfillment of God's promises which was most important for Augustine's conviction that the church was a mixed society of saints and sinners. Much more important was Augustine's fundamental philosophical and theological perspective. We mention this briefly under two different aspects. First of all, we must always be aware that Augustine never fully left behind his Platonism. For the Christian Platonist, the perfect unity and form of every reality exists in God, and therefore in empirical reality, we have and only can have but intimations and approximations of that perfect unity and form. Thus also the empirical church, which has its reality now in the historical flux. The church in its empirical, historical manifestations only imperfectly imitates and participates in Christ. Thus, Augustine's Platonism made it difficult for him to think of the church as presently holy and one in any but a partial and preliminary way. In this, it must possess within it both the holy and the impious. Secondly, Augustine's distinction between the holy church and the mixed church is not a distinction between distinct or separated realities. It is a distinction between two different perspectives from which to view and to understand the self-same community. The ecclesia per mixta is the church viewed in its present reality, mixed, not perfect, containing both saints and sinners. And the ecclesia sancta is the church viewed from its eschatological end, as it shall be, pure, containing only the saints. For Augustine, the church is essentially a pilgrim church, a community in sojourn, on the way, and on the way to becoming what it shall be. Here too, in typical Platonic fashion, Augustine understands the movement which unites God and man to be the movement of man toward God, not the condescension of God to man. The church then is on the way toward unity with God. It has not yet arrived, and therefore possesses within it both the saint and the sinner, those destined to arrive at the end and those destined not to. In any case, for Augustine, there is an ecclesiastical reality in which both saints and sinners participate. He calls this reality the sacramental communion of the church and the most holy bond of charity. And by that, he means the empirical church in its administration and reception of the sacraments. In this, both saints and sinners partake. Now to the second point concerning the unity of charity. For Augustine, unity of charity and communion is the essential mark of the church. For the unity of mutual love is the distinctive reality of the Holy Spirit, who even within the unity unites the Father and the Son as the bond of charity. Apart from this bond of charity, there is no Holy Spirit, no salvation. However, this bond of unity in love is nothing other than the Church Catholic, in which alone the Holy Spirit dwells. The Donatist schismatics, therefore, having left the Church Catholic, and thus being outside it, are devoid of the Holy Spirit. The schismatics, and even heretics, may have valid baptism, but they do not have the Holy Spirit, so that their baptisms remain profitless and useless until one returns to the Church Catholic and there receives the Spirit. The distinctive gift of the Christian baptism, namely the Holy Spirit, is, according to Augustine, not given then in schismatic or heretical baptism, but is given only in the Church Catholic. Therefore, in his large Antidonatist treatise on baptism, Augustine can write that men may be baptized in communions severed from the church, but it will then only be of avail for the remission of sins when the recipient is reconciled to the unity of the church. Baptism for the remission of sins is thus not among the schismatics or the heretics, but only among those who were baptized within the Church Catholic or who, baptized outside the Church Catholic, have returned to the unity of it. Augustine distinguishes between a sacrament in itself and the right use or benefit of a sacrament. The sacrament in itself is but the rite of baptism as such, the water and the baptismal invocation of the divine name. The right use of the baptism is the reception of baptism within the church's unity, which bestows the Holy Spirit. In one context, Augustine called baptism in itself the baptism through the minister, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, he calls the baptism through power. Or in another context, he calls baptism in itself, conferred outside the church, as a baptism for destruction, while the baptism conferred within the church is a baptism unto salvation. We should also add here that the distinction between those who receive baptism, apart from the bond of charity, and those who receive baptism within the bond of charity is not only a distinction between those within the empirical Catholic Church and those in schism and heresy. Also, the impious within the sacramental communion are in reality outside the Holy Church. For there are many who do not participate rightly, but are deceitful and do not receive the sacrament to their profit. Finally, those who receive the Holy Spirit and so partake in the bond of charity unto salvation are in fact known only to God, and in fact are the community of those predestined by His electing will to salvation, which of course is inscrutable to us. And finally, his third point concerning baptism as a direct activity of God. Augustine thinks of baptism and all sacraments as a direct working of God in which the officiant is but minister, or as Optatus of Melibus had said, the operarius, one who simply performs the function. The sacraments in themselves belong to God, not to the church, and therefore they are incapable of being defiled even when administered outside the church by schismatics or heretics. Indeed, who baptizes is a totally indifferent matter to Augustine. For God in his freedom is in no way bound to the sign of the external work. In fact, when God wills to bestow his Spirit through the baptismal sign upon those whom he has elected, it is an interior and imperceptible act that he does. Thus he writes against the Donatus Platilian, "When we say Christ baptizes, we do not mean by a visible ministry, but by a hidden grace, by a hidden power in the Holy Spirit, by the invisible working of his majesty. For in that we say he himself baptizes, we do not mean he himself holds and dips in the water, but he himself invisibly cleanses, and that he does to the whole church." We see in this quotation clearly how finely uncommitted Augustine's thought is to what we Lutherans are wont to say the external marks of the church. God, through a hidden providence, secretly bestows his Spirit upon those whom he has elected. Baptism administered to any but these unknown elect does not and cannot be the bearer of the Holy Spirit. Baptism given to the unelect remains a mere sign which has no power. Augustine's total emphasis upon God as the direct author and giver of baptism produces some interesting results. First of all, Augustine asserts without reservation that heretics can administer valid baptisms. In one of his letters he writes, "Between the baptism of Christ which an apostle administers and the baptism of Christ which a heretic administers, there is no difference. For the form of the baptism is acknowledged to be the same, even when there is a great difference in point of worth between the one giving it." We mentioned earlier that at the time of Cyprian, Bishop Stephen of Rome seemed to have the same point concerning Marcionite baptisms. In this context, it is interesting to note that St. Athanasius, a rough contemporary of Augustine, is an important witness against the acceptance of heretical baptism. In his second oration against the Arians, Athanasius comes to speak of Arian baptisms and denies that they, believing falsely about the Trinity, cannot truly baptize or can truly baptize in the name of the Trinity. This is because of their false faith. Since I'm running out of time, I won't quote that now in full. Finally, the particular Augustinian emphasis upon God as the direct worker of baptism has the strange result of making Augustine virtually incapable of conceiving any occasion in which the triune name is invoked, which could not be used by God for the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. In Book 7 of his treatise on baptism, Augustine comes to the questions of whether there is true baptism which is received from someone who does not possess the Holy Spirit, and who, from some prompting of curiosity, has chanced to learn just how it ought to be administered, and whether there is baptism if the recipient receives it in mockery, deceit, or in jest, as in a play. Augustine's general answer is that since baptism administered within the church is recognized irregardless of whether it is given in deceit or mockery, so also baptism performed outside the church, even if done in deceit or mockery or in play, ought to be accepted as valid. For there is always the chance that even in the midst of acting, someone might be moved by a sudden feeling of religion and receive baptism rightly. Behind this general stance of Augustine is again his view of the fundamental hiddenness of God's elect, upon whom God might pour his Holy Spirit at any time, in any place, and on any occasion. Yet Augustine says he is willing, as the safe course, not to advance any rash judgments, since neither regional nor ecumenical council has passed judgment upon it. Nonetheless, he says, if I were to be pressed as to my own opinion, I should have no hesitation in saying that all men possess baptism who have received it in any place, from any sort of man, provided that it were consecrated in the words of the gospel and received without deceit on their part with some degree of faith, although it would be of no profit to them unless they were to be grafted into the Catholic Church. But what of circumstances where there was simply no society of those who believed, and when the man who received it did not himself hold to any belief, but the whole thing was done as a farce, a comedy, and a joke? Even here, Augustine finds himself totally unable to declare that such a formal activity is no baptism. Yet, he is circumspect. If I were asked whether the baptism which was thus conferred should be approved, I should declare my opinion that we ought to pray for the declaration of God's judgment through the medium of some revelation. Here is plainly to be discerned that within the thought of Augustine, any thought of determining the proper ecclesial boundaries for valid baptism is simply impossible. He leaves that question to the utterance of more diligent research and to higher authorities than myself. Of course, by which he means himself. Of course, the boundary of effective beneficial baptism is the unity of the Church Catholic, which in this age is to be identified with the Church in the sacramental communion, that is, in the Church with its sacramental administrations. Now, finally, we turn to Article 8 of the Augustana. In the light of our discussion concerning Cyprian, the Donatus, and Augustine, I should simply like to mention a few central aspects of this article, and indeed to suggest, then, that while the emphases might differ, and to some extent the structure of thought, the Augustana shares, in fact, significant interest with Cyprian ever bit as much, if not more, than it does with St. Augustine. We noted that for Cyprian, the idea that the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit could be separate was not acceptable. There could simply be no operative distinction between validity and efficacy, between the work of Christ and that of the Spirit. Likewise, the confessions simply do not evince the distinction, although they are, of course, aware that the Holy Spirit works when and where he wills. The fundamental reason for eschewing any distinction between validity and efficacy is the confession's determinative conviction concerning the power of the Word. That is, that the Word bestows the Spirit, and the Spirit is bound to the Word. This conviction is evident already in the third article concerning the person of Christ, where we learn that the goal and purpose of Christ's resurrection and exaltation was that through the Holy Spirit he might sanctify, purify, strengthen, and comfort all who believe. The work of Christ is not to be viewed apart from its benefits, that is, apart from the work of the Spirit. Furthermore, the unity of Word and Spirit is evinced by the confessions focused upon the external marks of preaching and the administration of the sacraments, and by their focus upon the institution and command of Christ. In his 1521 writing to Ambrosius Catharinus, Luther had stated that the entire life and substance of the Church is in the Word of God. And elsewhere he had written that there is the Church where the Word of God is. When we hear then in the Apology that properly speaking, the Church is that which has the Holy Spirit, we understand better the significance of the words of Augustana 8, that both the sacraments and the Word are effectual, efficacia, by reason of the institution and commandment of Christ, even when administered by evil men. Where Augustine would only be able to say valid, the confessions speak the word effective. For the confessions, baptism possesses inseparably both word and spirit. We might here also refer to Apology 9 on baptism, where we are told that the baptism of infants is necessary and efficacious for our salvation. Indeed, the distinctive anti-Donatist interest of Augustana 8 is that there be no denigration of Christ's institution and command. Hence, any suggestion that the quality of the minister contributes in any way to the efficacy of baptism is simply rejected. The integrity of baptism is wholly apart from faith, as Luther wrote in his large catechism, that everything depends upon word and the commandment of God. For faith receives baptism, does not constitute it. Nor then does baptism become invalid, even if wrongly received or used. Finally, the unity of word and spirit is indicated by the very definition of the church, which recurs in Articles 7 and 8 in the Augustana and the Apology. With some frequency, Augustine quotes Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13:2, "If I have all faith, but yet not have charity, I am nothing." Augustine quotes these words to the effect that while outside the church they may be faith, yet it is the bond of love within the church which truly demarks the community of the church. Baptism may therefore be given outside the church, but it is not profitable until the Holy Spirit is given within it. However, in the confession, the church is explicitly the community of both faith and Holy Spirit. As Augustana 8 puts it, the Christian church, properly speaking, is nothing else than the assembly of all believers and saints. In the Apology, one reads corresponding definitions. The church is the association of faith and the Holy Spirit in men's hearts. The church is the congregation of saints who among themselves have the association of the self-same gospel or doctrine, in the self-same Holy Spirit, who renews, sanctifies, and directs their hearts. The church is properly called the congregation of saints who truly believe the gospel of Christ and have the Holy Spirit. Indeed, faith is the distinctive gift of the Holy Spirit, as we learn from Augustana 5. Not surprisingly, therefore, I'm just about done now. Not surprisingly, therefore, than one would find in St. Augustine, Luther writes that outside the Christian church, that is, where the gospel is not, there is no forgiveness. Gospel, not spirit, note. And hence no holiness. One simply cannot divide and separate the word and the spirit. The spirit is bound to the word. In sum, because the confessions cannot and do not think of the sacrament as any other than possessing inseparably both word and spirit, the Augustana can assert that the sacraments are signs and testimonies of God's will towards us. Augustine could never have said that. Because of the confession's emphasis upon the efficacy of the word and the importance of faith, there is also an emphasis upon the pure and correct teaching and faithfulness to the institution of Christ. Here also the confessions seem to me closer to Cyprian than to Augustine. Faith is not unrelated to correct and pure preaching and teaching and the right use of the sacraments. We are all familiar with the words of the Augustana that it is sufficient for true unity of the church, that is, sufficient for the reception of saving faith through the Holy Spirit, that the gospel be preached in conformity with a pure understanding, and that the sacraments be administered in accordance with Christ's institution. It is a point oft repeated by Luther in the Confessions. Luther maintains that one recognizes God's people in the holy sacrament of baptism where it is rightly, according to Christ's institution, taught, believed, and used. It seems to me, therefore, that according to the confessions, and unlike Augustine, the direct action of God in the sacraments is the direct action of the Word in the Holy Spirit, bound to the Word. But this means that the confessions provide a basis for deciding whether sacraments administered here or there are or can be regarded as true. In his Confession of 1528, Luther asserts, "The sacraments do not stand on man's belief or unbelief, but on the word and ordinance of God. Unless they first change God's word and ordinance and misinterpret them, they indeed," the Anabaptists, have only mere bread and wine. For they do not also have the words and the instituted ordinance of God, but have perverted and changed it according to their own imaginations. There is then a boundary for the mishandling and profanation of the sacrament. It seems to me that Ragan Printer is essentially correct when he argues that the permission given in Augustana 8 to receive the sacraments from unbelieving pastors presupposes that the institution and command of Christ are expressed in such a way that the faithful can hold on to it, understand it, hear the voice of Christ in it, and therefore need have no worry about the character of the pastor. The proclamation of the gospel is not unrelated to the right administration and use of the sacraments. But the Word of God has been made flesh and has dwelt among us. The story of his life, the accounts of his sacramental institutions, and the record of his words of institution and command are indispensable for teaching, preaching, and the right use of the sacraments, which are indeed the marks of the church, and apart from which we would have absolutely no reason to believe that the church is present at all. I thank you for your attention.
Thank you, Bill. I'm sorry we won't have time for questions, but I really couldn't bear myself to cut off his punchline. So thank you. I'm sure that if you have questions, you'll be able to find him and tell him what's on your mind as the conference goes on.